So we start a new series today. We've been looking at Daniel in the Old Testament. And today we go to the New Testament to look at this first letter of the Apostle Peter. There is a link between the two, Daniel to Peter, as we'll see. I just want to introduce the letter to you. Why should we look at it? What's it doing here in our New Testament? Why should we spend time looking at it? This is very much a Christian handbook. Pastor friend of mine runs a course for new Christians in his church, and he basically takes them through 1 Peter. That's what he does, and he calls the course Nuts and Bolts, which is why I've got Nuts and Bolts written on the thing. Here are the nuts and bolts of being a Christian. Here it is, Christianity 101. And it's thought that the early church would read this whole letter out at baptisms. And when we have a baptism here, normally they stood in the pool, and before we baptize them, we read them a verse. Imagine they stood there while we read the whole of 1 Peter. They'd be shivering, but we don't do that. But a good thing to do. What we have here, Christians in this letter learn who they are. They learn what they're to expect. They learn what they ought to be doing and how they can do it. You see those things. Who you are, what you can expect, what you're supposed to do, how you're going to do it. This is basics for the Christian. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Well, you can learn here about what's Christianity all about? What is a Christian? How do they think about themselves? What does the Bible say? And maybe it persuades you, maybe it won't. Maybe it puts you off. But hear it. This is what God tells us. What is a Christian? Let us start there. This letter was written directly to Christians whose situation is like ours and is in fact the situation of Christians all across the world. Look how Peter addresses his letter in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing in the first place to a churches in that part of Turkey, as we call it now. But he addresses them as elect exiles of the dispersion, which can be applied to every Christian everywhere. So what does he mean? He's saying these people, he says to them, you are exiles. Exiles. You're dispersed. You're scattered across Asia Minor. Now, many of them, they were born in Asia Minor. They haven't been anywhere else where they're living. This is our home. But he's saying, think of yourselves like this. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Recognize this, he says. Verse 17 of the same chapter, he calls them to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from ... He addresses them as exiles who have been scattered, dispersed. The Greek word is diaspora. That's the word he uses here. Now, that doesn't register much to us, diaspora. But that have leapt off the page to them. Because that was the word used of the exiles back in the time of Daniel. We've just been looking at Daniel, and that's there. That was written at the time in the Old Testament where the people of God have been forcibly taken from their home in Jerusalem, in Israel, and brought to Babylon. And there they lived as exiles. And they had to live as believers in God, but in a pagan society. And they were known as the diaspora, the scattered. And most of them never returned to Israel. They were still living scattered all across the ancient world and were known as the diaspora. But Peter says here to Christians everywhere, that's you. You are the true diaspora, the scattered, the dispersed. You're far from home. This is not your spiritual home. You are in exile. Peter himself, he's writing from the city of Rome, and he calls it Babylon. Again, calling back that time of exile in Babylon. So I'm in Babylon. And that's how I'm in exile too, he's saying. So here's a letter from one exile to other exiles. But alongside this exile language, we read things like this. Verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. According to verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. God has foreknown you, foreloved you. You can't just simply say chosen you. You in the sanctification of the Spirit, that means you've been set apart by the Spirit. These are extraordinary words in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are. God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's saying, you are God's elect, God's chosen, you're the family of God, you're God's flock. In other words, yeah, you're exiles, you're strangers in the world, but you're not strangers to God. You hold a different passport. You belong to him, you have a homeland, you belong to his nation, his kingdom. If you ask at the British Home Office, how can you become a citizen of the United Kingdom? They will tell you, you've got to be over 18, you've got to live in the UK for 5 years, you've got to hold an indefinite leave to remain, an ILR, for 12 months, you've got to pass a life in the UK test, you've got to meet the English language requirements, and you've got to be of good character. Some of you have been through that, I know. And what an arduous process, and you become a UK citizen. There is an easier way. I'll let you in on it. There's an easier way. This is nothing illegal. Just be born British. Most of us who are UK citizens were simply born British citizens. That's what we are. This is how you became a Christian. You were not born a Christian. You were born into this unbelieving world, into the Babylon, to use that imagery. But you are foreigners and exiles now because you've been born again. You've been born anew into a new homeland. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 23, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So you didn't earn your position with Christ through, what is it, you got good character, you passed maybe a doctrine test, you attended church for 5 years, you learned to speak the language, it's a special language here, Christianese, you get used to it the longer you're here. You didn't go through a process. If you're a Christian, you were born again. So Peter calls, in his letter, he calls Christians to recognize you're strangers in exile. But remember your true country. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. You've been born into it. So we had in Psalm 1, the idea of a tree that's been planted. God has done something. You spiritually, you've been born again. And so he says, you must remember who you are. Remember the country of your spiritual birth. As you live as citizens of that country while you are in this country of your exile. Now, if any of this sounds very familiar, it's because that's what Daniel said all the way through, didn't it? Look to the book of Daniel. Those of you who are here for that. There was Daniel, and we saw that those exiles, including Daniel, had received a letter. Jeremiah 29 has the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. And you remember the gist of what that letter said? He said, you're in Babylon, you're in an unbelieving world. Don't just blend in, don't assimilate, don't become one of them. Remember your believers, remain distinctively the people of God. But on the other hand, don't separate from them. But be right in there and serve the place you are. Pray for them. Seek their good as God's people. And that letter became the blueprint for Daniel's life, and we've seen it in our studies, how he lived distinctively as one of God's people, right there in the thick of things in this pagan land. And God used him to bless and serve and to do good. And many came to trust in the living God for themselves, including the king. King Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius, two kings. So Jeremiah's letter was to those exiles. 1 Peter is to exiles today, us, reminding your hope is anchored in your homeland. And you must recognize that and live accordingly. The same message comes to you. Don't separate, nor should you assimilate, but be a faithful presence in this world. That's your blueprint. So that's who you are. You are exiles, born again, people of God. What should you expect? Peter says, you've got to what do you expect living as strangers and exiles in this world? In a word, suffering. The letter is dealing with suffering. You will suffer. It's the recurring theme of the letter. How do you deal with suffering? You will suffer. Verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. All these things we've just been talking about, you rejoice in that. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You're going to suffer. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is what you can expect. Suffering. Chapter 5, verse 9. He says this, resist Satan as you go through troubles, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is just what Christians throughout the world experience. You will suffer. He was writing to Christians who were already suffering, and they were about to suffer a lot more. They were the infamous Nero persecutions were on the horizon. They hadn't started yet, but it was hotting up, and everyone knew something bad was coming. But at the time, they were suffering anyway in the form of being marginalized and insulted. There was hostility. There was abuse, verbal abuse. There's mockery. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. They're speaking against them. Verse 15. Do good. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. They were people who were rotten to them. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. They were reviled. Verse 16 talks about you being slandered, being reviled, insulted. That's what they experienced. There's a very famous piece of first century graffiti that you can see. I think it's in the British Museum now, but it was taken from a wall in Rome, I believe, and it's a picture of a donkey on a cross. And next to it, it says, Alexander worships his god. So there's obviously some guy called Alexander who is being ridiculed because he worshipped this crucified god. And Peter says Christians will be insulted, they will be reviled. He says you will be marginalized, pushed to the margins. Well, why is that? Well, remember, you are strangers in this world, which means you're strange. We talked a bit about this last week. And there is something irreducibly strange about Christians because they are not of this world. Peter says in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, from the time... he's saying, don't carry on as you used to before you're Christians. For that, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You're just strange to unbelievers. What is your problem, he's saying? They malign you. And this is always, isn't this always the experience of people who don't belong in any walk of life? You go into a situation where you don't belong there. Immigrants so often are treated with suspicion, even hostility, because they're foreigners. Peter calls the Christians strangers. He uses the same Greek word as foreigners. He uses the same word. You're foreigners in this world. And so you'll be treated like that. He likens the experience to a furnace. These trials are being, he says, they're like being put through a fire in verse 7. gold perishes, though tested by fire. So that's what you're experiencing. It's like you're being tested in the fire. In chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." If you're using the NIV, it says the painful trial. The actual Greek word is simply burning. The burning trial that you are going through. It burns. And I'm sure Peter is trying to bring to mind the exile's experience, thrown into the fiery furnace, weren't they? We looked at it in Daniel chapter 3. It's really important to know, because many Christians think that, I don't know where they get this idea, because it's not hidden in the small print in what Jesus said, but many Christians do get the idea that now I've become a Christian, my problems are over. My Heavenly Father will look after me, and nothing serious can ever go wrong. And quickly, bad things happen. And many Christians are rocked by that. They didn't see that coming. But you must understand, Peter says, no. You've got to understand it. You will suffer. In fact, Christians in the UK have been perhaps slower to get hold of this, because we have had centuries, actually, of being what they call Christendom. In other words, the country for many years was based on Christian principles. It was generally acknowledged that there was a God and people try to live obediently. It's been a Christian country, hasn't it, for a long time. We have a great Christian heritage. And in many ways, Christians in the UK have not suffered as is typical for the rest of the world. We've had a voice for a long time. But that's over. That's the point. That's long gone. And we have enjoyed perhaps the legacy of a Christian past, but that's pretty much gone. And things are returning back to normal for Christians in this country. In other words, the furnace is back. We're back like Daniel was and his friends in Babylon. That is what it is like. And that is the normal experience for Christians. So Christians are exiles, born into a new citizenship in heaven, but living as citizens in this world. You are to expect suffering. You are to expect to be marginalized, to feel the flames. So, point 3, what are we supposed to do? Throughout the letter, Peter calls us to live in a certain way. Chapter 1, verse 15, "He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Live holy lives. Chapter 2, put away all, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Chapter 4, verse 2, you are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. All the way through the letter, there's this call to live as citizens of heaven. Citizen, you are this holy nation, he says in chapter 2. You are an outpost of the world to come here in the world you are now. The world we all know. You live as citizens of heaven here in the earthly city. Now, obviously, what's the easiest way to do that, you might think? Well, let's just huddle together in a commune. A monastery or something, separate off from the rest of society. We'll form our own little society and we'll have our own rules, our own culture and arts and media. We'll get our own satellite TV station, and we could just be our own little thing. No, that's not what Peter tells exiles to do, just like Jeremiah said to the Israelites. Don't do that. He writes to exiles, Peter writes to these exiles scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and Northampton. And he says, you've got to live this pure, holy, alien life right in the middle of the community in which God has put you. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So God has saved you for a purpose, this proclaiming role. You let people know about God and his salvation. Yeah, Peter is deliberately echoing back to Exodus 19, when God rescued the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And then he said to them, right, Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests were to lead people to God, and so to be go-betweens between the world and God. He said that's what they were called to do in the world. That is what Peter is echoing that here. And he's saying you are called to live in the real world as God's people, proclaiming. You live this holy, distinctive life in a place where you will get flack for it. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, we read it just a minute ago, that you'll live in a godly way with respect to this. They're surprised. People will be surprised you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Well, they won't heap abuse on you for your holy life if they don't know about it, if they don't see it, if you keep yourself. No, they need to see it. So why aren't you living as we live? You live differently. We're in a quiet Christian enclave. That's never going to happen. He's expecting you to be out there in within firing range. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's expecting you to be within rubbing shoulders of people around you in order for them to slander your behavior. Verse 16, when you're slandered, this is have such a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They never slander you, they never see you. They're expecting you to be in God. He said, you've got to be in there and live this life that for which you will get flack. You've got to be in the furnace. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You've got to be among them, he said. This is what Jesus said, isn't it? Matthew, we looked at it last week, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You're the salt of the earth. Salt's got to be in there. You're the light of the world. It's got to be shining out there. Live righteously and serve. He echoes Jeremiah's letter in chapter 3, where he quotes one of the Psalms. In verse 7, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That is how we are to live. Seeking peace and turning away from evil right in the community. Peter gets down to specifics in the letter. He says, okay, how do you think about the government? Submit to them. Yes, Nero is the emperor, and he's going to start throwing you to the lions. But he's still the emperor, and you treat him with respect, and you try and be the best citizens. And what about your boss? What if you've got a difficult boss? Even an abusive boss, what should you do? Quit and find a Christian employer. No, half the time you can't do that anyway. He says, no, you just be the best employee you can. You work so well for him. Put him to shame as a Christian working for that man. What if you're married to an unbeliever? Don't leave them. Live with them and be the best you can be. Be a godly husband or wife. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You get the idea. He said you win people over by your lives of love and service, of holiness. It was the time in our country, and kind of up to the middle of the 20th century, that the way Christians operated, because it was still very much a Christian-thinking country. And the way to reach people was to put on a big event and call them in and invite them in and basically wake them up. And they kind of realized, oh, I should be coming to church. I should be really coming. And we would, when I was growing up, we used to put on these big missions. This is in the 70s. Church put on, and loads of people came. 5 days a week, a mission week. And it filled the church with people, and many people became Christians. doesn't really work anymore. Doesn't really work that way. Because it doesn't work in what we could call now the normal state of affairs, where we're just exiles. And Peter doesn't address Christendom, he addresses exiles. And he doesn't talk about putting on big events. I'm not knocking that, but it's not necessarily going to work nowadays. He says, don't work on attractional events. Work on being in an attractional community. I don't think attractional is a word. But events that attract people. Yeah, we do things like that, and there's a place for them. But on the whole, we should be a community that attracts people. Living lives that are godly right in the midst of the world, being a community that is godly right in the midst of our community. I think it's Tim Chester's phrase. He said that the church is the evangelistic event. And that happens every Sunday. There's an attractional event you can bring them to every Sunday, just God's people together. We need to be that in our lifestyle. Here's a couple of illustrations from my own experience. We used, when we lived in Milton Keynes, Mandy and I had a neighbour who we would, a single mum with children, and we'd invite her to things all the time. We're always inviting her to things, inviting the children to things. And she didn't want to know. She just blew us off, really, and kept us at arm's length, these weird Christians next door. We were very surprised then when she popped round once and said, I've been converted, I'm a Christian now. And we're like, what? How dare you? but what had happened was that she had been invited by someone at work to a barbecue, and it was just a Christian friends and some unbelieving friends and gathered, and she'd gone. She got there and her friend was late. But they said, oh, don't worry, come in. And everyone was so kind and welcoming. And she said, I've never been in a group like that, ever. And then a friend finally came, and she started just going along to things, eventually to church, eventually heard the gospel and was saved. But the attraction was through community. A stranger example, this is not every day at all, a couple would bring their children to our children's works. But they were at another church, and I ended up doing Bible studies with this couple. I won't explain the details of why that happened, but this is how she became a Christian. She watched Homes Under the Hammer, and you know that program where they buy a house at auction and they do it up. This particular couple were Christians. They bought this house, and the kind of thing about their renovating the house, it was Christians. All the time, this church, and it showed lots of shots of this church community. And they talked about their church experience, and their church family has come together. And this lady watched this, and when it was over, she said to her husband, I want to go there. Let's move house and go there. He said, we're not moving house. He said, I want to find that. And she found the first church she came to that was like that. It was a gospel church. And she was very, very quickly converted, and the husband shortly after. But it was the attraction was this otherworldly community, this outpost of heaven here in the world that we all know. And people are one to Jesus through attractional communities. So incredibly significant. We are to live as ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors for heaven here in the world now. And you see, there is an irony here. I was really struck by this yesterday. I'll mention it in a minute. But Christians, I mean, you feel so often like aliens. You do feel like the odd ones out. You feel like you're strangers. And Peter is saying, you've got to realize that's actually because you are in many senses. But think of this, you are not the real aliens. Jesus tells us Christians will inherit the earth. While those who think that they can claim the world as their own, they will lose it in God's judgment. And you may feel you're lost and bewildered in an alien land, but the real aliens are those who don't know Christ. They are lost and bewildered. People today are forever reaching out for fulfillment, for some kind of meaning, for some kind of purpose, for some sense of who am I, what's my identity, what am I doing, what's the point of me, where do I feel at home? I don't know if I feel at home anywhere. That is the world we live in. People are ever so lost and alienated. People are searching, they're feeling this aloneness. They're just hoping and longing to find something out there that will give them meaning. As I mentioned yesterday, many of us were at a very sad funeral of a man who had taken his own life. And he was a figure. He was a landlord of a very popular pub. And over 400 people were there. Only 150 could get into the crematorium. The rest were all crowded outside, watching it on a screen. And wonderfully, our dear brother Andy was preaching. So preach the gospel to these people. But I suddenly realized they were so lost. They have a home. They don't know where they belong. This is the world. Christians, you're not the wanderers and the aliens. You know who you are. You know God. In this letter, Peter presents the sure hope of the Christian. You've been saved, sealed in Christ. You're children of God. And you are to live before the world with this hope. You are ambassadors for reality. This is what's real. And we want you to know that. And they need to see that. Be living with this living hope. And that Jesus said, come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to me. It's done. Everything's done. Just come. You know, that's how the Bible ends, isn't it? Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. If any of you are thirsty, just come. With the Spirit, the bride. The bride is the church. We say, come, everybody. That's what you have to do. People want hope. You have hope. Peter says here in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, you have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what's so weird about Christians. You have a hope, a living hope. Be ready to tell them what that's all about, he says. How do you do it? Last point. How do you do this? In other words, how do Christian exiles live, do those two things, endure the furnace, endure the suffering, whilst at the same time living faithfully and serving the world around us, living as ambassadors for Christ in the land of our exile? How do we do this? Well, let's look at them both, and the answer is the same for both. First, life in the furnace. How are you going to survive the furnace? He's concerned with this all the way through the furnace. You know, a furnace, if you put something like metal or gold or like a ceramic pot or something like that in a fire, it either does something good to it or burns it to a crisp, doesn't it? The same furnace can destroy or make better. I'm not a cook, and I know that if I do what my wife does, I can do exactly the same thing, same ingredients, yet same preparation, same everything in the oven. She brings out this beautiful meal. I bring out this cinder block. The same furnace, same conditions. Isn't it true that, I'm sure you've seen this in life, two people can go through identical experiences, the same furnace, and one emerges more faithful, more humble, more trusting, more Christ-like, while the other emerges angry and bitter. Same furnace. One was refined. The other was burned to a crisp. Peter wants you to be refined into something beautiful as you go through this suffering. How does that happen? It happens when you look to Jesus, when you look at him, and you have to look at him, look at him suffering. And you have to look at his suffering in two different ways. First of all, you have to see him as your example. He says all the way through, Christ suffered as an example for you. Do like him. Be his followers. So, chapter 2, verse 21. To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continue to trusting himself to him he judges justly. You've got to see that. He suffered for you. As your example, do what he did. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. There's your example. This is the way of the Christian. walking in the steps of his master. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Saying this suffering you're experiencing because you're a Christian, that confirms you are a Christian. And you're going to have the same rejoicing and glory at the end of it as he did. So rejoice in it. You remember, Christ is your example, but do more than that. You don't just look at Jesus suffering to set you an example. You see, he didn't just suffer to set you an example. He suffered to save you. He was doing it for you. That is so essential. Chapter 2, verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. He doesn't say he himself bore sins in general to set you an example. He said, no, he bore our sins. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have to see him doing it for you. Chapter 3, verse 18. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Us. He did it for us. You have to see that. His suffering was not just to give you a pattern to follow, but to save you. His suffering was in your place. So as you go into the furnace, you have to remember that he went into the ultimate furnace in your place, so you don't have to go in it. Now you know that when you go into your lesser furnaces, he is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember Daniel's three friends in the furnace. He didn't stop them going into the furnace. He came in with them. He was there with them and brought them out again the other side. Daniel went into the lion's den. There was the angel of the Lord with him. And he came out again. He came through the furnace with God. And Peter, you've got to remember that. You're not alone in your furnaces. And Peter doesn't want you just to know that in a kind of a theoretical sense. I've got this theological piece of information. Yeah, I know Jesus is with me. No, he wants you to feel Jesus with you in the furnace. Have a sense of his presence, his arms around you. How can you know that? Well, it's like this. As you suffer, conscious of God, mindful of him, remembering he suffered for you, that he went into the furnace of the wrath of God for you. As you suffer, Peter says, you are conscious of God, 2 verse 19. You're mindful of him. It's a gracious thing, he says. So this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God's grace is upon you at those times. You know his presence in the flame. He says in chapter 4, God's the spirit of glory and of God rests on you as you suffer for this. Chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He wants you to know he is with you. And he says, just think about these things. Remember, rejoice. Christ suffered for me. And as I go through this suffering, I know him with me in the sufferings. The spirit of glory rests on you. And that is what changes you. Now the furnace begins to change you and refine you, and you become more patient and more calm and more trusting and more Christ-like. Second and finally, how do you live as an ambassador for Christ in an alien land, even in the furnace? Well, the answer is exactly the same. You look to Jesus in two ways. First, as your example. We are marginalized because Jesus was marginalized. Jesus said, if they insult you, it's because they insulted me. If they hate you, it's because they hated me. You're following a rejected Lord. You look to him. He did that. That's my example. Okay, I follow a Lord like that's my Lord. I've got to do that. He was marginalized. He was rejected. His own people rejected him. He went to the village where he grew up and they tried to throw him off a cliff. Jesus said, I've got nowhere to lay my head. He was pushed back and back to the edges. He was pushed out, eventually out of the city and onto a cross. And they nailed him up and said, now stay put. Stay out. Men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. That's what we just sung. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. That's who you've come to. But throughout the life of his exile, he never stopped doing them good. He was an ambassador for heaven. He's showing lost, alienated, wandering people the way. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. He healed their diseases. He fed their hunger. He preached good news to them. Even as they pushed him away and rejected him and marginalized him, even as they killed him, he never stopped loving them. When they reviled him, he wouldn't revile back. Jesus is your example. This is how you live as an exile. Serve the people around you. Live as a heavenly community here on the earthly community, all the time pointing to God's grace in Jesus. But you mustn't just see him as your example. You can't stop there because you'll eventually crack. You have to see him exiled for you, exiled in your place. In the Old Testament, God lists the curses for disobedience to his people, his Old Testament people. He said, "You're coming under my blessing. But if you disobey me, I won't just idly sit by. I will get you back. I will get you where you should be. You will come under curse after curse after curse." And you can read all about it at length in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's like six sides in my big print Bible. And it's a horror story. It starts bad and it gets worse, these curses. The more the people refuse to listen, their crops would fail, their enemies would oppress them, there'd be famine, there'd be drought. But if they persisted and refused to repent, the climax was this. Chapter 28, verse 64 of Deuteronomy. "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life." Now, does that not describe your life before you knew Christ? No resting place for your soul, anxieties, your trembling heart, failing eyes, a languishing soul, no sense of assurance, just dread. What is my life about? Before Christ, you were in exile. And that exile, you see, is eventually permanent. It's a spiritual exile that eventually ends in an eternal, utter darkness, to be scattered into an endless misery with an anxious mind and a despairing heart. Jesus said, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That is the ultimate exile that you and I deserve. And that Jesus came to take that for you. His was the ultimate exile. He was exiled from the Father. He was plunged into darkness. There on the cross, he cried out in despair, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was a cry from the pit of hell, from the ultimate exile, and he was in it. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." How could that be possible? Because Jesus was flung out so that you could be brought in. And you see, as you see Jesus go out into that outer darkness so that you could be called into his marvelous light, that is how you're able to live in this temporary exile, this temporary darkness, this temporary scattering, and you're able to shine like stars in the night sky. You can endure the temporary exiles as you see that he endured your ultimate exile. He took that for you. This is 1 Peter, the letter to the exiles of Reynard Way Evangelical Church. Strangers in the UK, scattered throughout Northampton, chosen by God, loved by him. He holds your hand in the furnaces of life. And he calls you to live lives that draw others to him, just as he drew you, just as he drew you. You live on the margins. You're pointing to God's coming world. You're offering an alternative lifestyle, alternative values, alternative relationships. And you're doing it all motivated by the love for the one who loved you first. He died in your place. He took your furnace, took your exile. This is my friend. in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. Let's pray for grace in this. Heavenly Father, help us to get hold of who we are, what to expect, what we should be doing, and how we can do it. Impress these things upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.